Good morning. Let me thank you for the privilege that it is to be before you today, to share God's word and to worship together as we wonder at our God who brings life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separated water from land, caused vegetation to come forth, life sprung forth. After he had formed this, he began to fill so that the waters teemed with fish. The heavens were filled with birds. All the ground was covered with animals. And then he made mankind in his own image, brought them into existence to rule over, to care for this life that he had caused to be. And it was good. Now, unfortunately, in our role as God's emissaries, his vice regents over creation, Adam and Eve, who stood as our representatives in the garden, they were fooled. They began to look at God with hesitation, with mistrust. And through them, we, along with them, selfishly reached out and took of our own accord what God had already offered through his own goodness. Breaking his law and his heart, we reached out to attain what we thought we wanted. And through their rebellion, through our rebellion, sin entered the world. And with sin, death. Now, well-meaning people like to say things like, well, death is just a natural part of life. You know, death is just the next adventure. I argue no. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is a very common part of life, yes. With some notable exceptions, everybody dies, right? We looked last week at Elijah, the prophet, being taken up into heaven on God's own chariot. And looked at how that looks back to Genesis, where we saw Enoch who walked with God and then was no more. And how both of those look forward to the Christ who conquered death. But other than these notable exceptions, everybody dies until the day that death is no more. We'll get to that. So yes, death is a very common part of life, but it is not a natural part of life. It is not the way it's meant to be. In fact, Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that death is actually the last enemy that will be defeated. So in our passage today, 2 Kings chapter 4, we're looking at verses 8 through 37. We're going to see the prophet Elijah, the man of God, coming face to face with death and the suffering that accompanies it as he represents the God of life. So will you pray with me? Our God of life, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for breathing life into us this day, that we may gather here and worship you together. We thank you for the life that you breathe through your word, that we can hear from you. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sins that we can have life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the giver of life. Lord, as we look into your word today, may we be confronted by the wonder of who you are and worship you rightly. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through the book of the Kings. And last week we saw this mantle passed from Elijah, the prophet, the man of God, to Elisha, who then again and again gets called the man of God or the holy man of God. We saw Elijah taken up in wonder and glory. And now Elisha, who had asked that he may have a double portion of the Spirit that rested upon his master, begins to walk in the ministry that Elijah had been doing. We see him performing many of the same miracles that he had seen his master do. And we see the servant living out the life of the master as we continue to watch that happen. 2 Kings chapter 3, we see Elisha interceding on a national level with kings in battle. And it's big and it's wonderful. Chapter 4 brings us down to a much smaller scale. It opens with a woman who is newly widowed. And we see God caring for a woman in desperate need. And then in our passage, we meet another woman. But we see that God is not just worried about life on a grand scale. He's bound up to the deeply personal as well. So as we look at our story today, starting in verse 8, we get these little markers. Verse 8 starts, "One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, I know this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.' One day," it said, "Elisha was passing by." Now, as narratives often do, time expands and contracts. And we'll see that as we go through here. So we see Elisha working this ministry. We are introduced to this wealthy woman, and we see God's character being worked out in her life through the hospitality and the generosity that she shows. She looks to her husband and says, "Let's show this generosity by undertaking an addition, a remodel project. That's the work I do through the week, and I can attest that that's no small thing." So in seeing Elisha come through, first she offers him food. Can I get an amen? And that hospitality continues. Again and again, he would come and eat food there. And then this remodel and addition. And so there's a room for him to be. And we see her hospitality overflowing and abundant. And this is not some like quid pro quo, some trying to buy favor thing on her behalf. We read about her motivation there. She talks to her husband, "Behold, I know this is a holy man of God." And so motivated by love of God and the work that Elisha is doing, she undertakes this. And Elisha has a room where he can stay. So we see this woman of noble character and the preparation that took place there. And so then we get our second one day here in the text. Verse 11, "One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite.'" And so we see that Gehazi calls her and asks her the question that Elisha had given to him. What can we do? Elisha sees his hospitality, and he doesn't want it to just be taken for granted. He doesn't want it to go unpaid. He wants her to be blessed by the bountiful kindness of God for the way that she has been blessing him as well. So Gehazi asks the question, what can be done on her behalf? And her response is that she neither desires any sort of payment. She requests no sort of payment. This is simply a grace that she is offering. It seems that Elisha may have been prepared for that kind of thing, because it seems here that he had given Gehazi some prompts, perhaps, if she doesn't come up with something. Verse 13, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answers, 'I dwell among my own people.'" So not only is she financially sound, the text tells us she's a wealthy woman, a great woman. We see also that as he offers, "I can speak to the king on your behalf. I can maybe see what I can do to pull some strings. I can talk to the commander of the armies." Would you have security? Would you have protection? What can I give to you? And her answer is, I'm good. Not only is she financially secure, but she has the protection, apparently, of her family and her clan around her. She doesn't need him to try and affect policies. She doesn't need him to try and gather protection around her. She says, I'm good. And so verse 14, we see Elisha talking with Gehazi again. What then is to be done for her? Gehazi points out something. Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. That's it. That's it. That's what we'll do. Verse 15, he said, call her. I mean, come on. This is nothing for God, right? We've seen that again and again. She has no son. God can do that. No son, no sweat. God's got this. So verse 15, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said to her, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Gives her the good news, right? Like we said, this is nothing for God. We've seen him do it again and again. Think back to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. Barren, and he too old. And God comes and says, interestingly, about this time next year, you will have a son. You think about the judge, Samson, and his parents longing for a child. And Samson is given, who protects the nation for a time. You look at the prophet Samuel and Hannah pouring out her soul as she is weeping that she has no son. This is nothing for God. And now, using that same language that Yahweh had used with Abraham back in Genesis, Elisha tells her, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. What wonderful news. Her reaction, however, I imagine probably took him back a little bit. As we continue in verse 16, she said, no, my Lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant. That probably went different in Elijah's head. Right? I mean, he's looking at what she has graciously offered, and he says, this is what God can do on your behalf. And he probably imagines the weeping and the overjoy and what's going to happen. And she says, no. Do not play with me. Here's a woman. The text says she's a wealthy woman. We found out that she lives among her own people. She doesn't need the protection. She is in a place. She's in a place that, quite frankly, a lot of us probably wish we could be. I'm good. I'm set. I don't need anything. But that place can sometimes make it very hard for us to see that, in fact, we are needy. Her worries were all cared for. She was able to give generously out of the abundance of what she had. And that can make it hard for us to see that we're needy. And so here Gehazi has pointed out she has no son. Elisha says, that's what we're going to do. He prays to God and she is going to have a son. And her response is, no. No. Do not play with me over this. Do not lie to your servant about this. That seems weird. Like when Sarah had heard the news back in Genesis, remember, she laughs to herself. Can this thing be? I'm barren. He's super old. This can't happen. And God's like, oh yeah, it can. Hannah hears these words from the priest that she will have a son. And she's comforted as she goes home. This woman hears it and she says, don't. Don't do that. Are there times it's difficult for us to receive God's blessing? And it's probably, let me think about this, it's probably not so much the blessing itself. We like to receive God's blessings. But the promise of that blessing. Is it hard to receive the promise of the blessing? Because then she's in this place that she says, if I actually trust this promise that this man of God just said, if I dare to put my hope in these words that he has just said, I make myself vulnerable. I open myself up to more pain, to more disappointment. Because if I put my hope in this and then it doesn't happen, and he's got a timeline on it about this time next year, and if it doesn't happen, now I just feel more abandoned. And maybe she's sitting there saying, I'm not sure I can survive that. I'm not sure I can take another letdown. She's in a place that all the other things in life are in their places. I'm good. I'm set. Why do you have to go in and shake things up? This woman, this couple, they had all kinds of security. And maybe they had come to the point of just saying, you know what, and that's our lot. And we'll just be content with that. We can praise God in this and just be content with where we are. I wonder how long ago she stopped praying that prayer. I wonder how long it was that she and her husband had prayed for a child and prayed for a child and prayed for a child. And nothing. How long had it been that they'd been pouring out their heart? God, would you just bless us in this way? And the answer that comes back seems to be just silence. As she sees the nursery and the synagogue filling up with other people's babies. But not her. How long ago had she accepted that this is just her lot in life? And this is how it's going to be. Just tuck that hope away. Because apparently there's no room for that. And now this man of God comes along. And using the same language that God had used to the patriarchal couple back in Genesis. Says, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. How can she dare to hope again? When we think about it from there, it's no wonder that her response is, no. No, man of God, don't do this. Don't lie to your servant. I can't take it again. And that conversation there takes a lot of space in the text. And then time speeds up. And in verse 17, we see, but the woman conceived. She bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Just quick as that. The text says, and it happened. Woo! Well, what that celebration must have been like. We don't get it in the text. What that celebration would have been like. What the fear during that pregnancy might have been. How many other times had she been pregnant, perhaps? And felt the pain of a miscarriage. And then this son is born. And I have to think that she and all those around her rejoiced over the blessing that God had given her, this miracle baby that God had given to her. You know what? Can we just stop here? Let that be the end of the sermon and say something about it. If you trust with all your heart, if you just believe what God said, then he's going to give you the blessing and everything's going to be great. Well, I mean, you've already heard the rest of it read, so cat's kind of out of the bag. I guess I can't just stop there. That would be nice and tidy, wouldn't it? But we have one day. Remember one day Elisha had been to Shunem. One day he went into this room. Verse 18 speeds us up in the timeline again. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." Father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. He died. The promised miracle child, the blessing from God that was to just give her joy, after the way she has shown generosity, after the character that she has showed, he died. You see, her noble character did not shield her from the pain of life. Her walking with God did not shield her from the pain. Her generosity toward God's servant as he was coming around did not keep her from experiencing this pain. And it's kind of obvious, but lest we wonder, her wealth, the protection she has from her family around her, all the stuff did not shield her from this pain. He died. That's going to test somebody's character. So what do we see in her character from this? Verse 21. We contract again in our timeline, and we spend a lot of time sitting here. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. She laid her dead son on the prophet's bed and closed the door and left. Verse 22, then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." Now, apparently, this kind of request is not common for, you know, any old Tuesday. Because he's like, "But why are you going to see him? It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. There's no sort of celebration. What are you doing?" And she said, we're in verse 23 here, right at the end. She said, "All is well." She just laid her dead son on the prophet's bed, closed the door, left him, and goes to her husband and says, I need some transportation and a servant to come with me. I'm going to go see the prophet, and then I'll come right back. Why? All is well. Is this a statement of faith? Is this a mother's heart going, things are not good right now, but it's going to be. It's okay. The word in Hebrew there is actually just, she said, shalom. Peace. A word for fulfillment, of wholeness. This could very well be a thing where she says, without telling him all the backstory, it's going to be okay. I'm going to go see the prophet. The prophet's going to talk to God. And it's going to be all right. Mind you, she doesn't say that. This is all communication behind the eyes, because women are capable of like mad amounts of communication just in the eyes. Right? So is this a statement of faith on her part? Or is it possible that her husband says, why are you going to go see the prophet? It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. And she basically says, don't worry about it. Now, let me admit to you, and my wife Andrea will confirm, I'm no expert in couples communication. But if you're ever dismissed with a, don't worry about it, chances are pretty good there might be something there to worry about. Or better yet, something there to pray earnestly about. Because our worry isn't going to change anything, is it? Whether she gives him a, don't worry about it, or whether she's giving him that deep, it's not good, but it's going to be. We don't see it exactly, and I imagine that it's probably some mix of both of those things. She's not taking the time to explain everything to her husband. Verse 24 says, she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, and here we get a little insight into what's going on inside her, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. We got to get there. Let's go. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Do you remember Mount Carmel? This is where Elijah had the showdown with all the prophets of Baal and showed in big fiery ways that Yahweh is God and no other. And that seems to be the place that Elisha has taken up as his headquarters. So she goes to this mountain where God has revealed that he is the one in control of all things. Let's see what happens there. Still in verse 25, when the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there's a Shunammite. Run at once and meet her and say to her, shalom with you, shalom with your husband, shalom with the child. And she answered, shalom. Gehazi gets the same answer that the husband had gotten, right? It appears she's not addressing the problem with anyone but the man of God. She has business with God, and that through his chosen prophet. And so when her husband says, why, what's up? She says, shalom. And Gehazi sent out, go see what's going on. She says, shalom. Verse 27, when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Now all of a sudden, her response is very, very different. No dismissive shalom here. Or no bold, faithful shalom here. She just catches hold of the prophet's feet. She flings herself down and grabs on. And Gehazi goes to push her away. This kind of freaks him out, it looks like. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. Yeah, good call. And the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not told me. Here the prophet has to admit that I'm not quite sure what's happening here, but it's something big. You see, God is omniscient. God knows all things. The prophet is not omniscient. The prophet is reliant on revelation from God. Elisha did not see this coming. Elisha heard from God that in about a year's time, you will embrace a son. And Elisha gave that message just as he'd been told. But Elisha did not see what was happening after. Elisha didn't see this moment coming. She is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then we get these words from the heartbroken mother. Verse 28, she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Oh my goodness. The heartbreak in this woman. I never asked for this. I was fine. We were doing okay. We had our finances in order. We were protected. We were cared for. We were doing well. We were fine. We didn't have a son. Okay. That's going to be our lot. We'll take care of the people around us. That's fine. I didn't ask for this. And didn't I tell you, she said, don't deceive me. Don't play games. Ouch. Just looking at the blessing of a son. And remembering him dead in a bed back home. We were fine as we were. I didn't ask for this. You just said we're going to have a son, and then we have a son, and now God takes him? Brothers and sisters, have you ever been there? Have you been in that spot? Probably not this exact circumstance per se. But where you're saying, God, I thought you were good. I thought you said that you would do good for me. This doesn't feel good. In fact, this is real bad. This hurts. So the man of God says to Gehazi, time to get to work. Verse 29, tie up your garment, take my staff and in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply and lay my staff on the face of the child. It's time to go, Gehazi. There's something big happening here, and I don't know what it is, but go. Don't stop. Don't talk to anybody. Get there. Verse 30. Gehazi's going to do the thing, right? But the mother of the child says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It's not enough for her that Gehazi is going with the staff of the prophet and going to go do something. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Do you remember those words? We heard them last week. As Elijah is going on to be taken away. And three times he tells Elisha, just stay here, you're good. And Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And again, Elisha tests him. Okay, we've gone far enough. Now you just stay. Elisha says, no, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And now this woman clutching at the feet of the prophet. Gehazi's gone to do something that the prophet said to do. And she says, no, no, no. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so persuaded, he rises and follows her and they return. In verse 31, they get back to near the area, and Gehazi's returning with the report. Right? Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Just like we heard last time we were at Mount Carmel, that as the prophets of Baal went around and cut themselves and danced and sang and jumped and all the stuff they did, there was no sound, there was no sign of life, because Baal's not a real god. And just as dead as Baal was, this boy's still laying there. Gehazi went like he was supposed to. He put the staff on him. There's no sound. There's no sign of life. And so he comes and he meets him. The child is not awakened. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. His eyes confirmed what Gehazi had already said. So he went in and shut the door. Just like mom did a little while ago. But he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. I think there's something to that shutting of the door. We see it a couple of times here. And in the first story in chapter 4, the woman who's widowed, her oil is multiplied so that she's able to pay off the creditors. And Elisha's instructions to her had been in, gather all the jars you can, go in, shut the door behind you. God's going to be doing a work in there. And then the text tells us that she went in and shut the door behind her. And it seems odd that we just keep that continuing. But I think there's something to the effect that God is doing a work there. And it's not for everybody to see. It's not a showy thing. But God's doing business in there in that room. For those who are there. I also think back to the ark. And everybody goes in and God closes the door behind them. And those inside are receiving God's grace and those outside are receiving his judgment. Elisha goes in, shuts the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. And the flesh of the child became warm. We see the prophet coming in and praying to God. And I wonder if his prayer sounded a little bit like the mother's prayer too. God, what are you doing? This woman, what? Why? You gave her a son. And now you've taken him? I mean, I know the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord, but this just seems mean. We don't have any of that in that text. That's just me thinking through what that prayer might have looked like. Maybe that's just me. But he prays, and he stretches out over the child, similar to the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters, right? And he lines up, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, as though this prophet is praying, Lord, would you return breath? Would you return sight? Would you return strength? Because this is not the way it's supposed to be. It says the child's flesh became warm, but it doesn't say he got up and walked around. And the prophet got up and says he walked back and forth in the house once. I don't know, just, whew, okay. Like he's kind of at this place. I tried and it didn't work. Do I just give up and be like, sorry, I guess it's not God's will? Or does he go back and try again? He stretched himself upon him, praying again. It says the child sneezed 7 times. Probably never in all of history had a sneeze sounded so great. The child opened his eyes. And verse 36 says, then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. She comes in, and this woman who had been desperately clutching at the prophet's feet is now at his feet in thanksgiving, in gratitude. She is pouring out her heart now, not in pain, but in gratitude to God who gives life. She worships first, and then she receives her blessing. She takes her son and went out. We are never given names of any of them. We don't know who this is. The other examples that we had, Abraham and Sarah, or where we have Hannah and Elkanah with their son Samuel, who's a prophet for the kingdom of God, or Samson, who's a judge, people who had a specific place in the history of redemption. We don't know who this family is. We just see God pouring out his kindness on them. A kindness that takes some roads we'd rather not take sometimes. That she is not immune from the pain in life. But death never has the final word. Hear me well. Death never has the final word. Because as we look at Elisha doing the works that Elijah had done before him and hearkening back to God, breathing life, we also look forward to Christ who would come. Who would walk up to a funeral procession coming out of the town of Nain, which was kind of just over the hill from Shunem. And tell a weeping mother, don't weep. That's a messed up thing to say. Unless you have the ability to do something about it. And Jesus does. And he brings her son back to life. We see Jesus walking with Jairus back to his house. As Jairus is, I'm sure, frantic. And he takes a stop to heal another woman. And Jairus, hearing the news, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. And Jairus probably thinking, if we had just not stopped for her, then my baby would be okay. And Jesus says, no. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. No, she's dead. No. Talitha kum. Child, rise. And we see Jesus stretched out on the cross. Walking into death on our behalf. Who embraced death so that he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And release those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. That we can have life through Jesus because he has conquered death. Because death does not have the last word. Because he is the God of life and not of death. And so, brothers and sisters, let's live as those who are alive. Let's live as those who know the one who gives life. Let our words speak life into people. Let our actions deliver life to those around us.